We've been looking at what happens when you die, and today I want to continue that particular series, and I want to do so in a rather strange way. I want to take you to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. I want you to turn with me to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, unfortunately, we have quite a busy service this morning, and we don't have a whole lot of time to fit everything in. So for the sake of time, we're going to read certain highlights from these two chapters. But there's something very specific that I would like you to see. And so we'll start in verse 2 of chapter 4. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an angel, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then turning to chapter 5, verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us understand your word and appreciate from the word the glories that are awaiting us. And so we pray, help us to not fall prey to the lies, the distortions, the misrepresentations that the world makes of your heavenly throne room. But Lord, that we would understand it correctly and look forward to it with the appropriate enthusiasm and joy and hope. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Now, last Sunday we started with this question: what happens when I die? The pandemic and the passing of several of our brothers and sisters in Christ have confronted us with the reality of our own mortality. And last week we saw the Apostle Paul, when he was confronted with his own mortality, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5, found comfort in the fact that, we read that in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, found comfort in the fact that being away from the body for the believer means being at home with the Lord. And it is this hope that sustained him during his tumultuous ministry and caused him to say, "So we do not lose heart." And as he says in chapter 5 of that book, we are of good courage. So if heaven is so encouraging, if it's so wonderful, why don't we talk about it more often? Well, I think there are a number of reasons for this. One being that there is so much misinformation out there. There are several books that fall into what I like to call the heaven tourism category, which details how people have died and gone to heaven, unless you're Bill Weiser, who apparently visited hell. Not as fun. There are several problems with books like these. We have no indication in Scripture that heaven accepts day visitors. We have people in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, whom God has raised from the dead. But here's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Their experiences of the other side, as we often call it, are not recorded. Never recorded, in fact. The Bible shows no interest in detailing their experiences. And so we have no indication in Scripture that we should expect God to work in this way. Second, we must contend with the fact that these books often give details that contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. They go beyond Scripture, which makes them doubtful. John Piper, commenting on the sudden rise of heaven tourism novels, said, "Since doubted claims are of little use for living our lives, I don't bother to read these books since I have my Bible, which already tells me what I can know for sure about heaven." In 2010, Tyndale House published the runaway bestseller, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, written by Kevin and Alex Malarkey. The book purports to describe what Alan experienced while he lay in a coma after a car accident while he was just 6 years old, when he was just 6 years old. The coma lasted 2 months, and his injuries left him paralyzed. But the book, with its assuring description of miracles, angels, and life beyond this world, sold more than 1 million copies. And then, in 2015, Alex had a change of heart, and he wrote, and I quote, "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep it short. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People often profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible." It was a lie. You don't need Don Piper or Colton Burpo or Mary C. Neal to assure you that heaven is real. We already know that, because God's word assures us that it is. Does the Bible tell us what heaven is like? The Bible does not give us a great deal of detail about heaven. And if you've read some Christian writing, especially ancient Christian writing, you would see that there's not a whole lot of heaven in much of it. For example, the Apostles' Creed doesn't say anything about heaven apart from belief in life everlasting. That's it. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is more than 1,000 pages long, devotes only 2 pages. To heaven. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith has only one line about heaven. And it's this: "The righteous shall go into eternal life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord." Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, isn't heaven so mysterious, so glorious, so otherworldly that we can't even begin to comprehend what it is like? In one sense, you've got a point. Turn with me just for a moment. Keep one hand in Revelation, but turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 9. And this is a verse that people often quote when you discuss heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And there the Apostle Paul says the following. But as it is written, he's quoting from Isaiah 64, verse 4, where God's redemption is described. He quotes and he says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we point to that verse and we say, can you see? It's something that no one's ever seen, no one's ever heard, and couldn't even begin to imagine. That's how great and glorious and mysterious it is. But the verse doesn't stop there. Look at verse 10, or the passage doesn't stop there. These things, these very things that no one has ever seen or heard or has come up in the heart of man that they've imagined, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then if you go down to verse 13, you find, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. You can page back to Revelation. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, there are certain things that have not been revealed. There are a great many things that are glorious and majestic that we did not know before, but God has now revealed certain things, and God expects me, the Apostle Paul, to tell you about them. This does not mean that God has revealed everything. But he has revealed enough. We should not go beyond what God has revealed. The Apostle Paul, again, has this interesting description in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. Just wanted to show you that in 1 Corinthians. But listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. And he talks about his own experience, and he wants to do so in a humble way. So he talks about himself in the third person. This is not an arrogant third person. This is a humble third person. He doesn't even want this to be associated with himself. He hasn't shared this before. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. More about that third heaven in a moment. Was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. In other words, Paul is saying that there were certain things that God revealed to him about heaven that he's not allowed to share. That cannot be told, that man may not utter, and yet we find a whole lot of heaven in his writings. The Apostle John, contrary to that, in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 is told, write down what you are shown. We therefore have to be careful not to speculate about what has not been revealed, but rather to understand what has been revealed in Scripture about heaven. And so, what does the Bible teach about heaven? A lot. But this morning, for the sake of time, I suspect we'll only get to two. So bear with me. I'm going to move quickly. Here's the first point. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you find this interesting phrase. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And then John is invited. It says, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. In other words, there is a door open in heaven and John is invited to come and see, to come and peer inside, as it were. Now, heaven is used in different ways in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed that. How does the Bible use the term heaven? Well, sometimes it's used of the sky. What we call the sky or our atmosphere. In passages like Matthew chapter 8, it describes the birds of the air, but in the Greek it says the birds of the heavens. And that's just one way in which the word is used. Most of our translations will translate these instances as air so that there's no confusion. Okay, so we can set that one aside. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the atmosphere. Sometimes it's used for space. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, we are told that Abraham has descendants as many as the stars of heaven. Talking about what we would call the galaxies. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Most importantly, heaven refers to the place where God dwells, which will be the eternal home of his people. This is what Paul had in mind when he said, third heaven. Atmosphere, galaxies, new space, third heaven being the dwelling place of God. Now, what is heaven? What is heaven? Well, again, just look at Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Heaven, most accurately described, is the throne room of God. I mean, what is the first thing that John sees when in the Spirit he enters through this door into heaven? Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. What was the first thing that Isaiah saw when he was in the temple serving the Lord and the veil was pulled away and he was given a pre-incarnate glimpse of Jesus Christ? What's the first thing that he saw? A throne. And one seated upon the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw a throne. In a very real sense, heaven is God's throne room. It's the most prominent feature in heaven. Every time God's people sees into, as it were, heaven, that's what they perceive. Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? It is God's throne room. It's also his dwelling place. When we pray, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus teaches us we pray to our Father in heaven. That's where God most gloriously resides. It's where Jesus is right now. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, we are reminded that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The Bible also says that it is paradise. What did Jesus say to the criminal on the cross? Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So what is heaven? One theologian explains that heaven is the place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. And the reason I point this out is because the reason it's so important to understand that heaven is a place and what kind of place it is it's not a state of mind. It's not nirvana or some such heresy. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we are told that he went to a place. Remember when we studied the book of Acts, chapter 1, Acts 1, verse 9? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He went somewhere. And guess what? He's going to return from there. Verse 11, the angels promised, this Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And when Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you remember when we looked at that? When he was martyred before he died, he, as it were, was given a glimpse of heaven, and we are told, and he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's a real place. What did Jesus promise his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 2? He was going to prepare a place for us. Heaven is a real place. It is the throne room of God, the dwelling place of God, the place where Jesus is right now, and it is described as a paradise. So if it's real, if it's a real place, where is it? Where is heaven? Well, generally considered, it's up. It's up. In both passages we looked at, remember Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7, heaven is pictured as being up. Now, how far do you have to go to get there? Well, in 1977, Voyager 1 was launched. And in 2012, it passed the outer limits of our solar system and entered what is called interstellar space. Voyager 1 has traveled more than 21 billion kilometers. But it hasn't reached heaven. And that's because heaven isn't physically above us. Depending on where you are in the globe anyway, above will be a whole different range of directions. John Blanchard explains it like this. Listen to this. Heaven is certainly a place in the sense that it is real and substantial, but not in the sense of it being a physical reality and a localized spot up there. Heaven is not built with material substances, nor is it localized beyond the galaxies. None of the language that Scripture uses about heaven requires us to think in terms of time and space. Nevertheless, heaven is a realm of spiritual reality that transcends both. So when the Bible describes heaven as being above, the point is that it is higher than our present human experience and perception. Heaven is an exalted place. And the best way for an ancient writer or preacher to communicate this was by pointing people up. It's qualitatively above us, not physically. And one day, heaven, as it were, will come down. We'll get back to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 in a second, but turn with me to chapter 21. Look at verse 1 and this glorious description. Then I saw, Revelation 21 verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor anything anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. In other words, somewhere in the future, when God brings all things to consummation, when His plan is fulfilled, when all of the promises of Scripture have been fulfilled, new heavens, new earth become one. And that throne will be in the midst of God's people. New heavens, new earth. And where Jesus is, in the midst of his people, new heavens, new earth. Paradise, new heavens, new earth. It's a real place. And that's where God's people go. That's where they go to be at home with the Lord. And one day, heaven, as it were, will come down. It's a real place. But here's the second thing I want to show you this morning. Heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is a real place, and heaven is where Jesus is. 1998, a movie came out in which Robin Williams plays a character who dies and goes to heaven, as it were, where dreams may come. And the whole story centers about his quest to find his family in heaven. And he finds his children there, but not his wife. And so his wife is not in heaven. And that's the tragedy of the story. But you know what's even more tragic? You know who else was not in heaven in that movie? Jesus. One of the most egregious things about the heaven tourism novels is that they feature very little about of the exalted Christ. What did the angel cry out as the New Jerusalem descends? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, chapter 21, verse 3. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Let that sink in for a moment. The thing that they celebrate as the new heavens and the new earth are formed, the thing that excites the angels in glory, and the thing that should excite us, is not just the fact that it is paradise, though we are excited about that and we praise God for it. But the fact that God is there and He will dwell in the midst of His people. And as much as we look forward to every tear being dried, every tear being wiped away, we are told that God is the one who does that. And if you remove God from the picture, you no longer have heaven, but hell. This is the most glorious reality of heaven. God is there. Look at Revelation chapter 4. At once I was in the Spirit. Revelation chapter 4 verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Please don't misunderstand. But if we enter into heaven, and you find yourself looking around and being amazed at everything but the most prominent and glorious feature of heaven, you've got to ask yourself, am I really in heaven? Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 14 verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What's the whole point? Jesus said, I want you to be with me. That's what makes heaven glorious. And when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 24, he prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants his disciples to be with him, and he wants them to behold his glory. And guess what? It is in beholding that glory that we are transformed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Apologies for so many different references, but just bear with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What an amazing thought. Jesus is the centerpiece, the crown jewel of heaven. What does a glorified Jesus look like? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Just listen to this. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His feet were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then Jesus identifies himself in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's who we're going to meet. We're going to see that in heaven one day. We're going to meet him. What will we do in heaven? Everything we do will be a response to the glory of Christ. Notice how heaven responds. Look at what they do. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 4, after we have this revelation of the throne, we find the 4 living creatures, the seraphim, which echoes much of what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And the 4 living creatures, verse 8 tells us, each of them with 6 wings, we are told that they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Everything they do centers around that throne. Everything they do centers around the glory of the one who is seated on the throne. And whenever the living creatures give honor, look at verse 9, honor and glory and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And you carry on to when the Lamb appears. And he takes the scroll, verse 9. Again, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And look at verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Look at verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And it does not stop there. Look at chapter 7, page over to chapter 7, verse 10. After we've had our arguments about the 144,000, please don't miss this in verse 10. Again, we find the people of heaven, those glorified in heaven from every tribe and tongue and nation, a multitude that no one could number. We find them in verse 10 saying, "Salvation belongs to our God and to who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They praise him. You find this all throughout the book of Revelation. Don't miss that. For everything else that you may find confusing, guess what? That isn't. Heaven delights in glorifying Christ. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote, "The spirits of just men made perfect have but one kind of employment, praising, loving, and delighting in God." That's what heaven is about. Is that what you're looking forward to? Many years ago, must be close to a decade now, I read the following quote by John Piper and it shook me. And I want to read it to you. "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you had ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And the question for Christian leaders is, do we preach and teach and lead in such a way that people are prepared to hear that question and answer with a resounding no? This is the challenge. Many of us are looking forward to heaven just because we look forward to our earthly pleasures being heightened and our worldly treasures being perfected. When we think about heaven like that, we think mostly of ourselves, and we make very little of Jesus. Isn't that why many people come to Jesus? For what they think he can do for them. They want him to heal their marriages, sort out their children, and save them from the torment of hell. And yes, Jesus can do all those things, but you don't have to be a believer to want them. What they don't want, what unbelievers don't want, is Jesus. And that's what heaven is all about. It's about Jesus. If you don't love him now, if you don't enjoy worshiping him now, if you don't delight in him now, if you don't enjoy fellowship and communion with him now, what makes you think you will in heaven? J.C. Ryle writes the following: "But alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would not be happiness. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden. Oh, repent and change before it is too late." Heaven is a real place. But not because a six-year-old was in a coma and told us how he went there. But because time and time again, Scripture reminds us, confirms to us, assures us, heaven is real. And heaven is a glorious place, not just because our tears will be wiped away, our bodies will be healed, we'll be free from all of the anxiety and pain and torment that we experience in this life. We will be glorified spirits, never having to wrestle with temptation or repent of sin, because sin will be no more. Yes, it's glorious because of all those reasons, but chiefly, mostly, it's because of who's seated on the throne. And because of the Lamb. And that's what should excite us. That is what should encourage us. And if you love the Lord this morning, you can look forward to heaven with that perspective. And if you don't, are you sure it's heaven that you're looking forward to? Repent. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Christ. Delight yourself in him, and only then will heaven be heaven for you. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, again, we just humble ourselves before you and pray, please help us to understand what heaven is all about. And we confess, Lord, I confess, Lord, that all of the things of the world are so distracting. And very often we find ourselves delighting in the things of the world, and we anticipate the things of the world just being perfected one day in glory. Give us a different perspective. Help us to delight in, to look forward to long for the presence of our Savior, the exalted and glorified Jesus Christ. Because that is what heaven is all about. Amen.